Saints, if you would turn to Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. I told you last week that we're going to do two sermons out of Genesis 2, and I'm changing that up on you. I'm going to do a third out of Genesis 2, and I'm sure you will bear with me. Next week we'll have one more sermon. I think it's necessary to cover the covenant of works, which is what we'll be considering next Lord's Day. But for this week, we're going to be paying close attention, focusing on the creation of woman in Genesis 2 and what the creation of woman teaches us about the nature and importance of marriage within God's created order and God's plan for mankind and human society. So marriage is going to be at the forefront of the sermon this morning. As you see from the title on the bulletin, One Flesh, we're going to be thinking through what that means for a man and woman to become one flesh in marriage. But for now, let's pay close attention to what God says to us in His Word. Please listen carefully, beginning in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the word of God. Excuse me. Now, in coming to Genesis 2, we want to keep in mind the things that we have already learned from Genesis 1. And one of the key things that we learned in Genesis 1 is that God created man in his image by making man a communal being, a communal being, if you remember from our study of the image of God within mankind. And when I say that God created man as a communal being, what I mean by that is that man was not created to exist as a solitary person. All right, so Adam was not intended by God to simply go on existing just as Adam himself. God created man with the intent that man should exist not as a solitary person, but as a community of persons, like the Holy Trinity, which is a community of divine persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So God is a communal being. This is what we affirm as Orthodox Christians who adhere to the historic biblical Christian faith. And just as man is, God is a communal being, so has God created man to reflect his image by creating us as communal beings. Now, in Genesis 2, that idea of man being a communal being is being fleshed out for us. And we learn that marriage is the source and the heart of human community, the foundation of human community. As we read here in verse 24, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It is from this union of a man and woman into one flesh that human society arises. That's how we arrive at civilization, through men and women becoming one flesh and marital union. And when we think of society as a whole, we realize that society is simply a network of families living in relationship with one another. And each one of those families, ideally, has a marriage at its center, at its core. And so when we begin to think of society as a network of families living in relationship to one another, we begin to realize how important marriage is to society. And a society, any society, is only as strong as the marriages of which it consists. So if you have a society full of weak marriages, full of adultery, divorce, and unfaithfulness, you're going to end up with a certain kind of society. If you have a society that is made up of godly marriages, strong marriages, of husbands and wives who are faithful to one another, you're going to end up with another kind of society. But it all traces back to marriages and to families. And I think that's been true throughout human history. If you look at the Old Testament, as we're going to be considering later this morning, we see that's proven to us time and time again during the times of the Old Covenant. All we have to do is look, for example, at the household of David and to see the trouble that David brought upon himself, and not only upon himself, but upon Israel as a whole because of his marital faithlessness. And then after him, his son Solomon and Solomon's faithlessness and how that brought trouble and division upon Israel as a society. And so we don't have to look any further than God's own people under the Old Covenant to see how weak marriages, faithless marriages, lead to a faithless society and an idolatrous society. So when the marriages of which a society consists are not honored, the families that those marriages support, as well as the broader society, begin to crumble. And we can point not only to David, but to the passage we heard during our Old Testament reading this morning from Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. What was God judging Israel for? What had led to all of Israel's woes, her troubles? The fact that the husbands of Israel had not been faithful to the wives of their youth, the wives with whom they had entered into covenant with God as witness. And God points to that. You have been faithless with one another. He goes further than that. The man who divorces his wife dresses himself in violence. In violence. Why does God use such terms to describe divorce? Well, we're going to consider that in a little bit. But the message that comes through to us most clearly to us in this passage concerning marriage is the indivisibility of the marital bond. The indivisibility of the marital bond. It is God's intent that once a man and woman have become one flesh as husband and wife, they should remain faithful to one another. They should remain connected to one another. They should remain indivisibly one flesh. That is God's intent, and he spells that out for us here unmistakably in the very nature in which he created Eve. Now, such faithfulness in marriage, this idea that a man and wife as one flesh are to be indivisible in their union and their faithfulness to one another, that faithfulness that we are supposed to see within a marriage reflects the image of God and points to Christ and the church. Remember, Paul makes that connection for us in Ephesians 5, which we consider not so long ago. He says at the end of Ephesians 5, that marriage refers to Christ and the church. So the indivisibility of marriage is revealed to us in the manner of the first woman's creation, as we will see. And you'll hear me referring to her as woman instead of Eve, because at this point in the narrative, she had not yet been named Eve. Her name at this point in the story is merely Isha, which in Hebrew means woman. Ish is man, Isha is woman in the Hebrew. And so here, her name is Isha. I once had a Hebrew professor who would correct us whenever we called Eve, Eve. No, not Eve, Isha, depending on where you are in the narrative. So forgive me, but that point has stuck in my mind. This is Isha. That is her name at this point, not Eve. And when we consider the manner in which God created Isha, we learn about the nature of marriage itself, and we see God's wisdom. We see God's wisdom that he showed us
what marriage is like, what his purpose for marriage is, in the very manner in which he created the first woman.
Now, at first we see in verse 18 God's recognition of the fact that it was not good for man to be alone. Now, this did not dawn upon God. He knew from the beginning, of course, what he was doing. He created Adam first, knowing full well that Adam would need a helper and that he would eventually create the woman as Adam's wife, as his helpmeet. So why did God do things in this way? Why did he still have Adam go through the process of naming the beasts and birds before creating woman? Why did he follow that pattern and that order? Why didn't God go ahead and create man and woman together at the same time? I think many of us, when we consider it, would probably say, if we're honest, that's how we would have done it. That seems more convenient. That seems to make more sense. If the image of God in man is reflected in the fact that mankind is man and woman, then create them both at the same time. Why all of this drama here of having Adam go through this process where you're bringing him all the livestock, the cattle, the parrots, the eagles, and everything else, or who knows what else, and name all of them, finally to come to the conclusion that God knew all along there was no fit helper for Adam among all those animals? Why did God do it that way? Well, the answer, I believe, is that God followed this order of events in order to establish the sanctity of marriage. As far as we know, all of the other creatures were created as mating pairs, as male and female. And I say that because we recognize God gave them the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's that God gave that command to all the creatures. So our assumption is, when God made the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, he created them as mating pairs, male and female, together at the same time, so that they would reproduce. And when we look at the animal kingdom, we see nothing like marriage instituted by God among the animals. So that tells us that there was no special significance assigned to the creation of the females among the various kinds of creatures. No special significance assigned to their roles. The purpose of mating pairs within the animal kingdom was simply, and continues to this day, to simply be reproduction, not to embody the image of God. So when you see two, and we've seen them, my children have seen many of them this spring, you see two birds, two robins, for example, building a nest together, or two house sparrows building a nest together. They're honoring God by doing what God wants sparrows to do. He wants sparrows to have more little sparrows and build their nests and lay their eggs and raise their families. And that's wonderful. And when you see those little sparrows in the nest in your tree out in the out front of your house like we have, you're seeing them reproducing, but you are not seeing as the image of God reflected in them, because they, as sparrows, are not image bearers. So there is no more significance assigned to their mating outside of reproduction. That's it. They're reproducing, and that's good. We want them to. We don't want sparrows to go away. We want them to stick around. And this helps us to recognize something about the significance of woman's creation. It points out to us that woman was created for more than mere reproductive purposes. Some commentators will say that when God is referring to Adam needing a helper, it's referring specifically to God's desire for godly offspring. And that certainly is an aspect of woman's help to Adam, of Isha's being a helpmeet to Adam. She helps him in the bearing of children, in the building of human society, in the realization of community. So that reproduction and the bearing of godly offspring is certainly a major aspect of marriage and of woman's purpose, her reason for being created. But at the same time, there is more to it than that. To be Adam's helper entailed an intimate companionship that can only be known within the context of marriage. And to try and summarize how wives help their husbands try to define with great precision what it means to be a helpmeet to a man as a wife is not unlike trying to summarize the image of God and man. You remember me mentioning that when we were considering how to define the image of God and man. It is a broad category. And we could pick a number of different characteristics and attributes of man that and how they reflect the image of God. And the same is true, I believe, when it comes to understanding how wives are helpers to their husbands. I don't think we can narrow it down to just one or two things. It covers a whole gambit of aspects and attributes. It's marriage itself. And what goes into marriage? Well, certainly having godly offspring is part of marriage, Lord willing. But there's friendship, there's companionship, there's support, and everything that goes along with that. And so I don't want to narrow down what it means to be a helpmeet to a husband to one or two things. I want to keep it broad and simply recognize men need wives to be all that God created them to be, all that God intends for them to be. And that's the role that a woman serves as a wife for her husband. She makes him more than he formerly was apart from her. She indeed makes him better, as we're going to see. At least that is God's intent. I think Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, summarized it well. It was interesting. The commentaries, other commentaries I was reading, more than one quoted Matthew Henry and what he wrote. And this is what he wrote in regard to a woman's role in the life of her husband as a helpmeet. He writes, "Not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." Now that might sound a little cute or quaint, but I think it really does capture what marriage looks like and what the relationship between a husband and wife looks like. Wives are not to be trampled upon. Wives are not to rule over their husbands. Wives are to be ruling beside their husband at his side as he leads her and protects her and she helps him. And as he loves her to the exclusion of all other people. So recognizing, of course, God recognizing that Adam needed to have a wife to fulfill the image of God within himself. When Adam went through that process of naming all of the animals that God had created, at least those kinds that God brought before him, it is safe to assume that Adam did not miss the fact that they had all the animals he was naming had mates, while he himself did not. This would have dawned upon Adam. Remember, he was not fallen like us. So we can imagine that he was not slow-witted, but that Adam was rather sharp, being a perfect and unfallen human being. And you can imagine, there's Adam, here comes the cow, right? And look, the cow and the bull together. And then you see, again, here are the house sparrows, Mr. Sparrow and Mrs. Sparrow. And they have their little sparrows with them. And Adam, again and again, sees mating pairs. And then he looks around and realizes, I don't have one of those. I don't have a mate. I don't have a spouse. I don't have someone who corresponds to me. But everything else does. And you see, what God, I believe, accomplished in Adam's heart by having Adam go through that process of naming all the animals and undoubtedly observing the fact that they all had mates was to feel his own need for a mate, for a helpmeet, for a wife. I think by going through that process, Adam began to feel lonely. And that, was, I think, was God's purpose, that Adam should feel lonely. That put Adam in position to appreciate the full significance of woman's creation and to understand the nature of marriage. Adam would realize that woman had not been created apart from him, but from him. And that distinction makes all of the difference when it comes to understanding God's purpose in marriage. Woman has not been created apart from man or together with man. Woman has been created from man. And that sets mankind apart from the rest of the created order, or from the rest of the animal kingdom. As far as we know, that's not how God created any other mating pair within creation. He did not institute marriage among the animals. He instituted it only among man, his image bearer. And he instituted it by creating woman from man. Not along with him, not apart from him, but from him. Now, once Adam had recognized his need for a helper who corresponded to him, he was ready to receive a wife. So as the text tells us, God put him into a deep sleep for obvious reasons. Because God was going to remove one of Adam's ribs in order to give him a wife. Now, when we think about that, we realize that God could have removed Adam's ribs in a miraculous way. He could have created Eve without one of Adam's ribs. But the text implies to us that the removal of Adam's rib was not a bloodless process, but was actual surgery. That would have been painful for Adam, which is why God had to put him into a deep sleep. And we also see that implied by the fact that the text tells us God closed up its place with flesh. So the Spirit is not being figurative when he says that God took one of Adam's ribs to make the woman. That's literally what happened. He put Adam asleep, he opened him up, and he removed one of Adam's ribs. And Adam bled, and his flesh was open. And then God closed Adam's flesh. And that shows us that Adam was truly wounded in the loss of his rib. And of course, God healed him. Now, it is worth asking why God created woman in this violent way. Because this is violence of a sort. And we see it happening in Eden, in a perfect and unfallen world, where there was no bloodshed, yet for the creation of woman, God sheds Adam's blood in order to create Eve. Oh, now if my Hebrew professor were here, I'd be in trouble. In order to create Isha. Why did God do that? Why did he shed Adam's blood and take his rib in this manner when he could have done so in another way? Well, there are a few reasons why I believe God created Eve by literally taking a rib from Adam's side. First, the creation of woman in that manner shows us that marriage is founded upon sacrifice. Starting with the husband's giving of himself for the good of his wife. Marriage is founded upon sacrifice. In order to gain a wife, Adam had to give his rib. We can go beyond that. In order to gain his bride, our Lord Jesus had to give his life. His blood was also shed for the sake of his bride to gain her for himself. And I won't make much of this because I want to be careful when we get into symbolism and typology. It can run away with us very quickly. But I will mention to you that there is an interesting parallel between Adam's rib being taken for woman's sake and Christ's side being pierced for his bride's sake. Interesting parallel there. I won't say anything more about it than that, but that seems to be some kind of connection. Adam's side was wounded for the sake of Isha, eventually Eve, and our Lord's side was wounded and pierced for the sake of the church. If that doesn't teach us anything else, it at least teaches us this much, that even the creation of woman was a reflection of what Christ would accomplish for his church. It points us to our Lord Jesus Christ. And his shedding of his blood to redeem you and me as his people. At the same time, while Adam lost a rib, he gained a wife and a family. Our Lord gained a people for himself by having his side pierced for us. And this shows us something, saints. It shows us that while marriage requires a man to sacrifice himself, it is a sacrifice that results in great gain, not loss. According to God's wise design, a man receives back far more than he gives for his wife. Yes, Adam lost a rib, but how can that compare to his gaining of woman, to his gaining of his wife? And we can, again, think of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gave his life, his perfect life, for our sake, yet, and the giving of his life, he redeemed a countless multitude of lives. If we think of it in numerical terms, Christ gave his single life in order to redeem, we'll say, millions upon millions of souls through his one act of sacrifice. He gained back more than what he gave. He gained back more lives simply for his offering of himself. And Adam, for the giving of his rib, gained Eve. And not only Eve, but the children and the family and the society that she would help Adam to accomplish and establish. Now, I mention this to you, the fact that marriage, yes, requires sacrifice, but that a man ends up getting back far more than he gives when he becomes a married man, who becomes one flesh with his wife, because sin so often causes husbands to resent their marriages. And once a man resents his marriage, it does not take much for him to be faithless toward his wife. Resentment arises when a man focuses only upon what he must give and loses sight of the fact that he has received back far more than he has given. And so, husbands, there is a lesson for us in this, and that is this, that we should keep sight of all that God has given you through your wife. She has given you far more than you have given. You are receiving, because of the grace of God, far more back from her than the sacrifice that is being required of you to have her as your wife. She has given you herself. For many of us, for many of you, she has given you children. She has given you friendship and support and companionship, the likes of which you would not be able to have with any other person on the face of the earth. I can remember as a junior in college, before I knew Colleen, before we were engaged, and thinking to myself by that point as a junior that I was tired of my friends. I loved them still, but the newness, the fun of hanging out with them every Friday night and Saturday night had worn out. And I remember thinking to myself, I'm ready to find a wife, because hanging out with the bros is cool, but I don't want to live the rest of my life this way. And how many of us men can say amen to that? Sure, we can go off to the hunting cabin once in a while, or if you're Tim, to the pirate ship, right? Once in a while, that's an inside joke. I apologize for those of you who are not insiders. But now I feel special. No. You go off and be a guy with the guys once in a while, but at the end of the day, you want to be with your wife. You want to be home. You want to have that relationship, that companionship, that support. I don't want to go home. I love my brother Phil, but when I go home at the end of the day, I don't want Phil waiting for me. I want Colleen and my children waiting for me, not my brother. My brother and I would kill each other, though we love one another, right? My wife understands me. There is truth in this. You laugh, but you know it is true. And frankly, when you go home at the end of the day, guys, you don't want Pastor Nate waiting for you, right? You're like, oh boy. No, you want your sweet and dear, lovely wife waiting for you to put her arm around you and to encourage you for the work that you have done and to show you understanding and support. That's what you look for as a man. And that is what God has given you and giving you a wife. With her, understand this, brothers, with your wives, you are more and better than you would have been without her. You are more and better. You are more of a man and a better man because of her. She is not perfect. Neither are you. I understand that. That's why I'm saying these things to us, to myself. Because sin clouds our thinking and it clouds our vision. And all the problems that come with marriage, because they do come when you have two sin, one of our our friends Larry McCall has pointed this out to us in the past. When you have two sinners say, I do, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have conflict and problems. But you can't lose sight, gentlemen, of what your wife, of who your wife is to you. And the fact she makes you a better and godlier man. You are better for having her. Far better than you would have been apart from her. We see that in Adam, and we see it in ourselves and in our own marriages. At least that is God's intent, and that is God's purpose in marriage, that man should become all that God intends him to be by becoming one flesh with his wife. So as you consider your own wives, brothers, do not resent her. Thank God for her. Thank God for her. Now, I'll say something briefly to our single brothers. We have a few single brothers here who are of marriageable age. Brothers, listen to what God says. It is not good for man to be alone, and that includes all of you who are single here and of marriageable age. Be serious about finding yourself a wife. Do that hard work. I think finding a wife is one of the most difficult things a man has to do in his lifetime. It's competitive, it's uncertain, it's challenging. We all like to think, well, there's this certain one, and yes, of course, God knows who that lady is, or if you're a lady, he knows who that fella is. But we like to think that you're just going to see one another from across the room, and God will simply bring you your wife on a pillow from heaven. Here she is, ta-da, it wasn't that easy. Brothers, it doesn't work like that. You've got to work hard. You've got to work hard. You've got to make yourself ready to be a husband, by having a job to start. That's always a plus when you can provide for your wife. But be intentional about finding a wife, brothers, single brothers. Now, why do I say that? I say that because, and I've spoken with other pastors who I'm friends with, that we are seeing a troubling trend, not only within the broader church, but within our broader society, and that is a lot of young men are simply checking out of marriage. They're choosing to either stay at home and live with their parents for, you know, until they're my age, okay? And they're not putting any effort into it. And we can look at our society, which has become very treacherous for young men. I understand that. And we can see all kinds of reasons why a young man might choose to play it safe and not search for a wife. But you have to realize that we can't allow those potential hurdles to get in the way of fulfilling God's call upon us. So in spite of all the challenges and difficulties that come with finding a wife, brothers who are not yet married, you've got to overcome those and find a wife for yourself, of course, and handle that prayerfully and depend upon God and be patient, but be very intentional about doing so. So the first thing that God taught us by creating woman from Adam's rib was the fact that marriage requires sacrifice, but that man, a husband, receives far more than he gives through marriage. At least that is God's purpose. The second thing that God has taught us by creating woman from Adam's rib is that husbands are to love their wives just as they care for their own bodies, as Paul writes to us in Ephesians 5:25-33. You see that Adam understood this immediately. And when we consider the poem that Adam recites from the hip, the moment he sees Isha, we can see why God did things the way he did them in creating Eve or Isha from his rib and doing it in the time frame that he did it in. Because Adam immediately got it. What does he say? From the hip. This at last, do you hear the relief and the joy and the gratitude and those words? This at last. Why does the guy say that? Because he's finally received something or someone he has been waiting for. A need, a desire that he has had is now being fulfilled. This at last is what? What does Adam say? Is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Adam got it. Adam understood Ephesians 5 right away, even before Ephesians 5 had been written. Adam realized he was to regard Isha as bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And again, we see that truth reflected in the example of our Lord and His church. What is another name for the bride of Christ? The body of Christ. The body of Christ. So Adam was to recognize Isha and care for her as he does for his own body. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ cares for His bride, who He also calls His body, in the same way, by loving her and cherishing her and nourishing her. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And so this teaches us that husbands are to treat their wives as extensions, in a figurative sense, of their own bodies. That's how you should see your wives, brothers. And that paints divorce in a very particular light. If we understand that our wives are, figuratively speaking, extensions of our own bones, of our own flesh, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, that means we should see divorce as amputation. Divorce is amputation. This, I believe, is why God says in Malachi 2:16 that the man who divorces his wife covers his garment with violence. Why? Because he is separating what God has joined together. As our Lord Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 19, verse 6, they wanted to be able to divorce their wives for any reason. And the Lord Jesus said, no. Let no man separate what God has joined together. Don't amputate what God has created to be one flesh. Now, while Scripture allows for divorce under certain circumstances, we see that in Matthew 19:9. Paul also discusses it in 1 Corinthians 7:15. Those are extreme circumstances when divorce is permissible according to Scripture. The priority, overwhelmingly, within the Word of God, is upon protecting the one flesh union between husband and wife, and in doing everything that a person can for the glory of God to maintain and to protect that union. Paul goes so far as to say in 1 Corinthians 7 to the members of the Corinthian church, listen, if any of you are married to an unbeliever, and yet that unbeliever is still willing to live with you in peace and keep that marriage covenant, then remain married, even if it's an unbeliever. That's how sacred a status we are as Christians to ascribe to marriage. That even if you have a believer who comes, a person who comes to Christ after being married and is now married to an unbeliever, we ought to encourage that brother or sister to make the most of the marriage they have, even though the person they're married to does not know Christ. That's how sacred marriage is. That's how committed God intends for us to be to maintaining that one flesh union between man and wife. Now, as we all know, this is something we talk about frequently. Divorce has become very convenient in our society, and we've all seen statistics and so on and so forth. I don't always trust the statistics because they're always a limited sample size. But we know divorce is undoubtedly a problem within our society. And it's become very convenient, and that's always dangerous, when sin becomes convenient and it loses its connotation of shamefulness. That makes it deadly to any culture or society. But that false sense of convenience that divorce now has masks the violence that is divorce. I believe our society has grown numb to the violence that is brought about through divorce. When a one flesh union between a man and a woman are torn apart through divorce, I don't think our society understands the harm, the very real harm that is being done, not only to that couple who have now become amputated from one another, but to their children, to their grandchildren, to all the generations that will follow after them, and not only to their own family, but also to society as a whole. Divorce does violence to a society. And because divorce has become so cheapened and so convenient in the eyes of our society, this in turn has cheapened or desacralized our society's view of marriage. So that marriage is no longer seen as a sacred union of man and woman as one flesh that is instituted and established by God and His Word, but marriage is instead is seen as merely a contract of sorts. It's just a contract. It's just an agreement that two willing, agreeable adults enter into with one another. And here's the thing about contracts. Anyone can enter into a contract. Anyone can. And if that's all that marriage is, well, then we can see why our own Supreme Court ruled the way they did a couple of years ago with Obergefell. Because if marriage is just a contract, if it's no longer defined as a sacred one flesh union between a man and a woman, if it's merely a contract that can be established or dissolved by the courts, then why can't two men become married, or two women, or a guy and his dog, or whatever? The sky's the limit if it's merely contractual. No, it's far more than that. And we realize that because of Genesis 2. Now, of course, we want to reform our society, don't we? We want to change the view of marriage within our culture. But if we're going to do that, saints, if we're going to reform our society, then we must, of course, begin with ourselves and ensure that we are protecting our own marriages. You notice God says that to Israel in Malachi 2 when he's calling Israel to repentance. He begins with the people of God and he calls the Israelite men, or the men of Judah, to guard their spirits. To guard their spirits against being faithless to the wives of their youth. And that's exactly what we must do, brothers and sisters, if we are to reform our society for the glory of God, if we want to see marriage once again honored as God intends for it to be honored among men, then we have to start with ourselves and we have to start with our own marriages. And that the challenge facing us comes in living the marital union out faithfully before the watching world. And in order to do that, saints, we must be committed to guarding our own marriages and working through our problems together so that Christ will be honored in us. And that will put us in position then to transform our society by the grace of God. And I'll close by saying this, because I think it's something that we need to be mindful of in reform circles. And I say that because I'm concerned that within reform circles where we are very committed to reclaiming marriage and godly offspring and thinking biblically about our households, we want to be exemplary. And in our desire to be exemplary, we become afraid to talk about our sin. We become afraid to admit our weaknesses and our struggles. Now, I am all for handling things on our own as best as we can. But at the same time, having a godly marriage and honoring Christ in our marriage does not mean having a perfect marriage. Having a godly marriage means being willing to ask for help when you need it. And there is no harm and no shock in acknowledging your marriage has struggles and acknowledging that there is sin present in your marriage. You can't begin to deal with sin until you are ready to confess it and to acknowledge that it is present. And so in saying that to you, I simply want to throw the door wide open and acknowledge that, of course, we all want to see strong and godly marriages here at Trinity. And if that means some of the marriages need help from the elders and need shepherding and oversight, that's good and that's okay, because that's what the church is here to provide. So don't be afraid to ask for help within your marriages or within your families. That's how we become strong, and that's how we honor Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you for instituting it with such wisdom among us. We thank you for the wise way in which you created woman, so that we would understand her purpose, her glory, and the goodness of marriage, Father. Lord, as sinners, we struggle to honor you in our marriages. We are selfish. We are prone to resentment. We pray that you forgive us of those things and help us to honor you. Help us as who are those of us who are husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and help the wives among us to honor their husbands, Father. And we pray that through us, the goodness and glory of your design and purpose for marriage would be reflected in spite of all of our imperfections, so that those who are outside of Christ may see your glory in us and be drawn to your Son in saving faith. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.